Turn with me this morning, once again, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our text this morning is going to be verses 13 through 17. Having just spoken about the man of lawlessness who would appear on the stage of human history just after a period of unparalleled apostasy and just before the Lord's glorious second coming, Paul now turns his attention to further encouraging the Thessalonians with a reminder of the security of their salvation. You'll recall how in verses 2 and 3, Paul encouraged them not to be quickly shaken from their composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if it was from him or his companions, to the effect that the day of the Lord had already come. Remember, this is known as the great error of Hymenaeus and Philetus, those who insisted that the Lord had already returned. This would be the first rearing of the ugly head of full preterism, claiming that nothing remains on God's redemptive prophetic calendar because it's already all taken place. And as you can imagine, this would have caused the Thessalonians to lose considerable heart, as it would have the same effect on us. If this is as good as it gets, I'm disappointed. I'll be the first to say I'm disappointed. But we know this is not as good as it gets. We know that this world is just our temporal home. We're just pilgrims passing through. And what awaits us in glory far surpasses that which we can even comprehend or convey to others. The Lord is coming back. And it will be preceded again by this appearance of this man of lawlessness whenever the Lord decides for that to happen. Paul says they were to avoid being deceived in any way, because when the time came for Jesus' second coming, they would recognize it and be able to respond accordingly. Now, how might they best prepare themselves for this eventuality? Well, they should do so by remembering how and why the Lord had saved them. Read with me what Paul writes here in verses 13 through 17. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." So why does Paul begin here in verse 13 with the adversative "but"? He does this because he wants to distinguish his Thessalonian audience from the ones he's just written about as being the recipients of a deluding influence so that they'll believe what is false. Those who will be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Paul says, in effect, that's true of certain individuals, but you are not them. I'm not saying this of you. I'm saying this of those who refuse to believe, those who have bought hook, line, and sinker, this delusion that God has brought about so that they might not understand the Word of God and be saved. And again, I know that's a hard truth, but as we demonstrated last Lord's Day, it's all over the Scriptures. God, for reasons known only to himself, has elected a certain people to be his own. And you are either one who belongs to him or you are one who does not belong to him. That's the only distinction that really matters in this lost and dying world. Are you one of his? Is he yours and are you his or not? That's it. And don't bemoan the fact that God does what he does, because here's the thing, God is absolutely sovereign. God can do with what he has made, whatever he wants to do with us. As Paul said to the Romans, he can fashion from the same lump of clay some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. He can love who he decides to love, and he can hate whom he decides to hate. He is eternally sovereign, and he's eternally immutable, and that will never change. Much better to come to grips with the truth of that rather than spend too much time fighting against what the Word itself consistently says about God in this regard. Now, he insists here that the Thessalonian believers, referred to, by the way, as brethren beloved by the Lord, he insists that they were those for whom he and his companions should always give thanks to God. Why? Because God had chosen them from the beginning for salvation. Now stop there, because I want us to work through this passage very carefully regarding how salvation actually works. And I understand a lot of you, if not most of you, understand this. Please don't come to me or anyone else complaining about the fact that Pastor Tim is once again talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. I do this as often as I do it because this just happens to be where we're at in the text. It would be disingenuous of me, and it would be to cause you to miss out on important teaching if I were just to gloss over these things when Paul has taken the time to write them. As we go through the scriptures expositorily, line upon line and precept upon precept, we do that because we want to convey to you what Paul said when he said it to the people to whom it was written at the time that it was written. And we want to convey as accurately as possible these precious truths about how we are saved. Just look at the evangelical world around you and you'll understand why this is so necessary. So many professing Christians have no idea of the truth of how God saves. They've manufactured certain ideas in their minds, but they've done that because they've not been fed a steady diet of the truth in this regard. We all need to be reminded constantly of these precious truths. And I will not apologize for that. I will not set aside what Paul has written because we think we know it. We're going to go over it again. And if the Holy Spirit is operative in you right now, you're going to be glad that we did. Because we all need to not only rehearse these things, but we need to treasure them in our hearts as the very outworking of God's grace toward us. Once again, Paul makes it clear that the Thessalonians' status as believers was the result of God's having sovereignly chose them from the beginning for salvation. Now, before we look into that, some of you might be surprised to learn that the word translated as chosen here is not the most common word in Scripture that is translated this way. The most common word that's translated as chosen is the Greek word eklektos. It means to call out from among. It means to elect. It means to look at the mass of humanity and to pick out certain ones for salvation. It's used that way in most places where the word chosen is employed. The word used here, though, is a variation of the word hyreo. And instead of elect, it means to prefer or to choose. So what's the difference between the two? Well, the difference is actually between God's action, which is best described in his electing us unto salvation. The word chosen doesn't refer to his action as much as it refers to his disposition towards us, which resulted in our election unto salvation. Simply stated, Paul uses this wording as a means of expressing not how God saved us, but why. Not how he saved us, but why. Because in the beginning, he preferred us over those who would not be saved. Of course, this begs the question, why did he prefer us? Did he look down the tunnel of time and see us and say, you know, I like that one. I like that guy or that gal. And look what they're doing. They're so good at what they're doing. They'd make a perfect believer. We do that, don't we? How often have you remarked about somebody who's not a believer, but they're kind and they're giving and all the rest that goes with it? They actually demonstrate more fruits of the Spirit than many who claim to know Christ demonstrate on a regular basis. And yet we say about them, they would make such a good Christian. No, they wouldn't. You don't know that. Should the Lord leave them in their sin and never save them, they'll not be Christians at all. So, you know, the Lord doesn't look down the tunnel of time and say, oh, man, that really good, bravo, I'm going to write your name down. Did he look down the corridor of time and allow me to impress him in any way? No. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we know that very well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He also said in Titus 3, 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And as Paul summed up in Romans 11, 6, if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. If it's something God did by grace, works don't play into it at all. In fact, if it's something that God did by grace, solely by grace, then any works that we perform are the byproducts of that grace, the fruits of that grace. So why did God save us? Well, here's the most definitive answer I can give you from the Scriptures. God preferred us over those who are lost simply because it was within his sovereign good pleasure to do so. And based on that divine preference, he elected us unto salvation. And note how Paul goes on to explain this in even more detail. He says, God has preferred you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. As most of you are aware, sanctification, which is also misunderstood largely among believers, professing believers, sanctification is actually two truths in one. There are two aspects to your sanctification in mind. The first one is we are positionally sanctified. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? This comes from a variation of the word hagios. The sanctified ones are the hagiosmoi of God. We are those who have been consecrated, set apart positionally for all time and eternity. If you have been clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, that only happens once. If you have been set apart and sanctified by God in this way, this is a one-time final act that is only possible because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Positionally, that is where God sees you as one of his elect. He sees you as set apart and completely sanctified. Now, there's also another aspect to sanctification, and that's known as progressive sanctification. In other words, our positional standing does not yet match our reality in a practical sense. None of us is where we should be in our progress to Christ-likeness. Every one of us is at different stages along this road of sanctification. Every one of us in whom the Holy Spirit works and dwells, every one of us is going through this process whereby we are made more and more into the image of Christ. And this, I've said it before, this is not, you know, from here straight up to here. This process often has many pitfalls. Many times we slide back. The progress that we made, we do something silly or forget whose we are, and we can slide back momentarily. We can have seasons where we doubt the efficacy of God's work in us. There are seasons when we're finding life to be particularly difficult, and it's not as easy to grow in Christ as it was before. That's the reality of the situation. We are set apart, consecrated, but we are still being set apart, consecrated, perfected in Christ. Now, to those of you who might be new to this teaching, you might be wondering where we actually see this setting apart in Scripture. Let me show you a few places. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And again, the modern gospel tells us that we are who we are in Christ because we chose to be. We are who we are in Christ because at some point, for reasons that we can't hardly explain, we decided that it would be a good idea to follow Christ. What if I told you that that's not true at all? What if I told you that the only reason any of us decided to follow Christ is because God did a work in us first? Right? And yet that's a strange idea to a lot of people. But let me show you from Scripture. Ephesians 1, verse 4. Notice what Paul writes here. He writes that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. He says something similar to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9. Remember what he said there. He wrote that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This actually becomes even clearer in the great Ordo Salutis. Remember the Ordo Salutis, the order of our salvation that Paul presents in Romans 8, 29 and 30. We see here exactly when God preferred us and set us apart as His own possessions. Paul writes here, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. And as you know, the word foreknew there, prognosko, means not just to know beforehand, it actually means to set one's love on another beforehand. Back before the world began, God set His love on the objects of His grace. He loved us beforehand, if you want to be more technical about this. And in the order that Paul establishes here, he's actually making the same subtle distinction that I talked about a minute ago with regard to the question of why God predestined us to be His own. He did so because He was pleased, again, for no other reason than it was within His sovereign will to do so. He was pleased to prefer us on the basis of His having set His love on us since before time. God chose me because He loved me. Why did He love me? I have no earthly idea. But that shouldn't be our concern. Again, the concern should be, does God love me? Has God loved me in eternity past with this love? You see, people want to complain that, oh, that's just unfair that He loves some and not others. Well, no, that's not the question. The question is not fairness. We've talked about that before. If you want fairness, nobody gets saved. We're all deserving of nothing but God's wrath and eternal displeasure. And yet God has seen fit to cast His love on some of us. Why? The question you should be asking right now is, does He love me? And if He does, rejoice. And if He doesn't, I hope the hounds of heaven are hot on your trail. And I hope they don't let up until you yield your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you'll know. When you submit, then you'll know, I am loved. Those of you who are not loved and don't care to be loved, well, you get what you have always deserved all along. So again, fairness doesn't enter into the conversation here. Now, of course, if you keep reading, you learn that having foreloved us and predestined us, He also called us, justified, and glorified us. This entire process is bound up in our being positionally sanctified or set apart for His glory. So that's the positional reality. Let's talk a little bit more about this progressive sanctification. If you want a textbook definition of progressive sanctification, I'm going to give it to you. You can write this down. I'll give it to you twice. How's that? Progressive sanctification is the ongoing, incomplete, lifelong maturing process in which a Christian gradually becomes holier in terms of his actions and attitudes. That's the textbook definition of progressive sanctification. It's the ongoing, incomplete. Will it ever be completed this side of glory? No. It's the ongoing, incomplete, lifelong maturing process in which a Christian gradually becomes holier in terms of his actions and attitudes. And this is another thing that's spoken about extensively in the Word of God. In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, in verse 17, he prayed for his disciples. That includes us. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Although positionally sanctified or set apart, we all continue to grow and mature in Christ's likeness. And let me just point this out. If positional sanctification was the only reality that we need be concerned with, then why all the exhortations in Scripture to be holy as He is holy, to act like we've been blessed by the Holy Spirit, to show forth the fruits of the Spirit, to do this and that and the other thing to ensure that our calling and election is sure? Why all those exhortations if positional sanctification is enough? The answer is it's not enough. Because now that we've been placed firmly on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ, we begin to act like it. We begin to comport ourselves as those who have been set apart. We walk no longer in this world as beggars, homeless, aimless. We walk with our head up as children of the King, children of the Most High God, those who have been distinguished, set apart from the common lot of humankind and imbued with all of these precious blessings and gifts. Remember again, when Paul says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, that is a present reality. Now that we've been positionally made righteous or sanctified, that pursuit for those heavenly blessings continues. Another of my favorite passages on the progressive nature of our sanctification is 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed." It's an ongoing thing. It's an ongoing process. We have been transformed positionally, but in light of that, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Also, Philippians 1:6 has to come into play here, right? "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." There was a work that began in us, and He will see it through to completion. Whatever that looks like. Again, think of the thief on the cross. How much progressive sanctification did he enjoy? Only a few minutes, right? How doctrinally rich was he? Not very. But he knew, based upon who Christ was, he knew and admitted, "Lord, I know you can save me if you will." And what did the Lord respond? "No, it's too late. You needed first to be positionally sanctified and then grow in your progressive sanctification, at which point I would have been satisfied to take you with me, but now it's too late." Is that what he said? No. He didn't mince words because time was short. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So sanctification is necessary. Progressive sanctification is a true blessing. But it's that positional reality, that positional sanctification that assures us our place in glory. Let me give you one more. Look back at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Note what Paul writes in verses 3 through 7. He says, "This is the will of God." What, Paul? Your sanctification. "That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." Once God placed us on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. Once he acknowledged us as positionally sanctified, our journey of progressive sanctification commenced. And it's not for the purpose of impurity, but that we might continue in that process. Going back to our text, don't overlook what Paul says are the two primary catalysts or the causes of our sanctification. He says that we've been chosen from the beginning for salvation. We've been called by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Again, note very carefully the precise sequence here. From the very beginning, God loved us, and on the basis of his having sovereignly preferred us over the reprobate, he sets us apart as his very own through the sanctifying power of his Holy Spirit and his gracious gift of faith in the truth of his word. Now, let me just stop there for a minute, because this is also really important. To show you how messed up people's views of salvation really are, there are those in the world today who ought to know better, by the way. I mean, the teaching of the truth is in large measure out there in cyberspace. You can go and find out what the truth of these things really is. You can just read your own Bible and determine what the truth of these matters is. The thing is, people have become convinced because of tradition, because of bad teaching. They've been convinced that the false gospel is actually the true gospel. And the false gospel, there are a lot of people who believe that faith results in regeneration. Have you ever heard that? Faith precedes regeneration. In other words, they maintain that every person who's alive was born with this natural or innate faith. And all we have to do upon hearing the gospel is voice our belief in the gospel. And because of our free will voicing of our belief in the gospel, God regenerates us by way of the Holy Spirit. You ever heard that before, by the way? I'm not speaking in a vacuum here, right? We've all heard that faulty gospel before. But the truth is much simpler than that. The truth of the matter is, and this predominates throughout Scripture, the truth of the matter is regeneration precedes faith. How do we know? Well, you explain to me how one who is dead in trespasses and sins can muster faith and react. What do dead men react to? Again, they don't react to anything. Why? They're dead. So the dead man can't do anything. That's what makes the whole of Ephesians 2 so wonderful. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. The truth of the matter is much simpler than that. Without the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, you and I wouldn't have the faculties to believe. Well, who said that? Well, what about Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14? The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The one who's spiritually dead can't understand spiritual things. What must happen for him to understand spiritual truths? He needs to be made alive. At which point, once you're made alive, you're no longer dead. And once you're no longer dead, you have the faculties by way of God's gracious gift of his Holy Spirit. You can now believe what you couldn't believe before. And then what follows that? Once this regenerative act has taken place, we are given God's gift of faith. Faith is a gift. God gifts us with the faith that is necessary to believe and empowers us by his indwelling Holy Spirit to believe. It really is a very nice, concise teaching within Scripture. And why people reject that? Well, you know why they reject that. Because they want to be the commander of their own fate. They want to be the master of their own souls. They want to be in control. You're not in control, right? You're not in control at all. God and God alone brings about this newness of life in Christ. He gives us the Spirit who regenerates us. And not only that, think of all that the Holy Spirit does in your life. Not only has he regenerated you, he indwells you, he leads you, he teaches you, he convicts you, he comforts you, he assures you, and he keeps you in the faith. And as Paul goes on to write in verse 14 of our text, it was for this. This what? It's on the basis of this truth, this ironclad truth that it's God and God alone who saves. It's on the basis of this that he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's simply saying here that because of God's having foreloved us and preferred us in eternity past, in due course he also called us through the gospel so that we might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I want you to see how this so closely aligns with the Ordo Salutis in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Not that I would expect anything less, but it's always fascinating to see how consistently Paul teaches this very thing. Anyway, what does it mean when he says that we're called that we may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's a really fascinating statement, is it not? Not only have you been raised to newness of life in Christ, whereas you were formerly dead in trespasses and sins, not only has God been pleased to work in you that work of grace, giving you the faith that's required to believe, but in addition to doing that, he also called us. And in addition to calling us, we've also gained the glory of Christ. And some of you might be thinking, well, not yet. I've not gained the glory of Christ yet. Are you sure about that? Are you sure about that? Now, in the Ordo Salutis, I've talked about how Paul uses all past tense verbs, right? You know how we're foreloved, we're predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's all past tense. It's all done. And I've often appealed to the kind of ethereal understanding that God is outside of space and time. God exists in an eternal now, and so it couldn't be any different. Everything is a present tense to God. I'm not going to go down that road this morning because it's not really necessary to make this point clear. Positionally speaking, you and I stand before him right now as those who have gained the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I need to be careful here because I don't want you thinking this is as good as it gets, right? It's not. As the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:2, remember what he said there? He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God." It's as true as it will ever be. "Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And yet there's a sense in which we already possess this glory, at least partially." In fact, Jesus prayed that this would be the case. Go back to John 17 and note very carefully what he says to the Father concerning our glory. His glory and ours. John 17:22. And again, this is one of those cases where we can read this and we just gloss right over it. We don't really stop to ponder very seriously, or at least for any length of time, what's actually being said here. But note carefully what he said. He said to the Father, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." Yeah, wow. "That they may be one just as we are one." We also know, as those who are even now clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, the Father sees us both positionally and practically as those who share Christ's glory. Now, I read this verse a minute ago, but go back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 because this serves both purposes. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We read it in the context of our progressive sanctification. Let's read it again in the context of our possession of Christ's glory. Remember what Paul said? He said, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." What's that mean? From glory to glory. Well, Warren Wiersbe is very helpful here. He says, we already possess his glory within, and one day we shall behold his glory in heaven. As we grow in the Lord, his glory within begins to grow and to reveal itself in what we say and do and the way we say and do it. People do not see us and glorify us. They see the Lord in us and glorify him. We are capable, even now, of reflecting the glory of Christ. We have, in a very real sense, been made partakers of his glory. After all, we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, are we not? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, have we not? And so to a certain extent, in a way that's really hard to quantify, we have the glory of Christ dwelling in us even now. Perhaps the easiest way of reconciling this in our minds is very simply to remember that Christ lives in us. And if Christ lives in us and us in him, how can we not be in possession of his glory? Of course, this begs the all-important question. How are you doing in terms of showing forth the glory of Christ in your life? It's a real question. How much of your life actually glorifies Christ as opposed to being an attempt to glorify yourself? And it's a really important question. A really important question. When others observe your actions, when others hear you speak, when they consider how closely you resemble the Lord, whom you claim lives and works in and through you, what do they actually see? Now, the common response to that is, well, you know, nobody's perfect. No, we're not perfect, but we're commanded to be. Be ye perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I can't achieve perfection. No, but you can and should die trying. When others see you, do they see his glory? Or do they see more of themselves than anything else? Do they see somebody who's constantly trying to gain mastery over the flesh? To love as they've been commanded to love? To be transformed by the renewing of their minds? More and more with each passing day? Do they see those who are pursuing Christ's likeness? Or again, do they see a mere pretender? When the world looks at you, do they see a professor or a possessor? That's the question. Do they see the genuine article or do they see a cheap substitute? Listen, I'm not out to impress you. This should be the mantra of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not out to impress you. I'm not out to win your accolades. I'm not out to garner your favor. Now, that will happen if I'm being obedient to God's word. There will be things about each one of us as we're being obedient to the word of God. There will be things that are attractive spiritually. There will be this desire for others to see in you what they would long to see in themselves. There will be this other than in you. They'll recognize that you are one who swims against the current and not with the current. You can't help that if you're being obedient to the words that God has given us. If I'm striving for holiness, if I'm content with where the Lord has me and how he's molding me and shaping me into Christ's image. But here's the thing. My main focus in this life is really not with myself. My main primary focus is in glorifying him. My people see me and magnify Christ. Might people hear me and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? There are way too many professing believers trying to impress each other with all kinds of superficial metrics. But that's not our focus. That's not our focus. And here's the thing. This is also true regardless of demographics. I am sick to death. Not death. I'd already be dead. But I'm sickened and saddened by how much undue emphasis is being placed on demographics within the Christian community. You know, you have to see this as one of Satan's most effective ploys to divide us. How often do we hear today, well, you can't possibly understand, boomer, because you're from a different generation. You know, the people from Gen X and Gen Y and Gen Z, I read yesterday, Gen Z is going to save this world. Here's the thing. There's nobody within the boomer generation, the Gen X, Y, or Z generation that's going to do a blasted thing for the kingdom and cause of Christ that God Himself has not sovereignly ordained to come to pass. Get over yourselves. Oh, we're so back. We've so arrived. We who? My generation. We're going to solve all these problems. Really now? You think you're the first person who's ever thought that? If you're a boomer, I don't even know, when is that? Up to 1965, I believe. If you were born before 65, did we not strive to rightly divide the word of truth? Did we not strive to please the Lord in everything we think, said, and did? Did we not strive in raising our children to the best of our ability for the kingdom and cause of Christ? We did. We did our dead level best. Did not our children, are they not striving to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Are they not faithful in their attendance to the meetings of the local church, gleaning as much as they can about how to be what God has called them and demands that they be in the kingdom and cause of Christ? Yes. Do we pray that the subsequent generations, however you might label them, would be on this same pursuit? Yes. But let me tell you something. The truth of God's word knows no demographic distinctions. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so should your faith be. So should your focus be. If your focus is on anything other than glorifying Christ with your life, you have missed the whole point. Oh, but we need more men to be real men. No, we need more men to love the Lord Jesus Christ. We need more men to be obedient to God's word. And guess what? If you're fully orbed in your understanding of God's word and you intend to apply that in every aspect of your lives, if it's all about God's word, God's word, God's word, you will be the man that He's called you to be. You will be the husband that He's called you to be. You'll be the wife that He's called you to be. You'll be the children that He has called you to be. And again, that's true across every generation. So I'm not going to fight fire with fire and start aiming at any one specific generation. But whatever generation you're in, if you think you've got a corner on the market of holiness and sanctification, oh, you got a long way to go. This is true of all of us. If we are who we claim to be in Christ, we must strive to maintain a credible, convincing, and lasting testimony before a lost and dying world. That's it. It starts the moment you're saved, and it doesn't end till you breathe your last breath. We are all to be in a constant pursuit of knowing God, maintaining a credible testimony before a lost and dying world, for Christ's sake alone. Well, what do you mean? It's not about me? Do you know how many followers I have on Instagram? Do you know how large my audience is on my podcast? Don't care. Don't care. My only question for you is, how are you glorifying God with every moment of your existence? Paul knew the importance of this. This is why he said in verse 15 of our text, "So then stand firm, brethren. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Now, we need to stop here because something really kind of scary is happening in this passage. While this is certainly fitting counsel to the Thessalonian church of the first century, we need to be very careful that we don't misinterpret or misapply what Paul writes here in terms of its continuing relevance today. Of course, I'm not talking about the admonition to stand firm. That stands fast. That's something we should all be doing. But we do need to talk about the validity and value of tradition in the first century as opposed to today. One of the biggest catalysts for the many errors that we see in many churches today is the insistence that tradition bears equal weight with the Word of God itself. And you might be asking, well, who believes that? You'd be surprised. Let me just read what the Roman Catholic Church believes about this in, I believe it's question and answer number 81 of their catechism. "The church to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." Of course, what does that do for them? Well, I mean, you can just call anything a tradition. And if you're beholden to the magisterium, the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, whatever they declare to be tradition, sacred tradition, that carries the same weight as Scripture. And it's really dangerous. Why? Because so many things that people designate as tradition can be found nowhere in the Word of God. Sadly, all paedobaptist denominations, those who baptize infants, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Methodists, they also rely heavily on tradition as opposed to the Word of God alone when it comes to this particular doctrine. Many of them make the argument that while infant baptism is not taught explicitly in the Scriptures, it does appear by way of what they say is good and necessary inference. What is that? Well, I would say that infant baptism is neither good nor necessary, nor is it ever inferred in the Scriptures. It's just not. I personally believe, as do countless other theologians, that infant baptism is simply a holdover from Roman Catholic tradition that was never sufficiently addressed during the Reformation. It's just something that stuck and continues to stick. Even R.C. Sproul, you might be surprised to learn this, R.C. Sproul waffled in his own dogmatism when it came to baptizing babies. Listen to what he said at the 2010 Expositors Conference. He gave his honest assessment of this issue. He says, "What I do believe is that we should not break fellowship over that issue because there's not an explicit teaching in the New Testament that says you must baptize children of believers. Nor is there an explicit prohibition in the New Testament that says no, you may not baptize the children of believers." Now listen to what he says next. I mean, that admission's good enough for me. He just said, no, doesn't say to do it, doesn't say not to do it. Well, we know, really, that there are sins of omission that we can commit. And we commit sins of omission when we fail to do that which is explicitly stated to do. And we know that the explicit statements in Scripture concerning baptism is that believers are to be baptized. It's really kind of a no-brainer. But listen to what he says next. He says, "And so you have to rest your case on inferences drawn from narratives and other texts of the Bible And any time a doctrine is left to development by inferences, you're open to all kinds of mistakes. Thank you, R.C. No wonder he and John MacArthur were such good friends. They had this understanding. R.C. admitted in other places, paedobaptism is a tradition of the church because it can't be found either being promoted or prohibited in the Word of God. This is precisely why we believe that the safest position for the believer is that of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. This just means that we believe the scriptures alone are able to serve as our inerrant and infallible rule of faith and practice. So going back to our text, didn't Paul believe that as well? What's all this about tradition? Well, understand at what stage we are in relation to the opening of God's aperture of redemptive revelation. They don't have the Word of God. As a matter of fact, when Paul appeals here to tradition, he's doing so in one of the 13, maybe 14 letters that he wrote to the churches at the time. They don't have these letters yet. They don't understand the New Testament light being shown on the Old Testament. So what traditions is he talking about? He's simply talking about those things that they had been taught by himself, either by letter or by those within his immediate circle who had taught them the truth as it was revealed to them through divine inspiration. Paul's simply saying, I'm not talking about all the traditions that might pop up from this point forward, man-made traditions. He's saying, I'm talking about those things that you have been taught as I, as an apostle, have led you to understand through my letters and through my own personal teaching. In other words, what Paul writes here is formative and not normative. In other words, there was a time in the formation of the early church where they needed this type of instruction. Now that we have the fully inscripturated Word of God, how do we determine which traditions are acceptable and which ones are not? We determine that on the basis of how we can square that tradition with the Word of God. Anything that agrees with the Word of God, we can accept as a viable tradition. Anything that disagrees with the Word of God or contradicts the Word of God or speaks against the Word of God in a particular area, those traditions have always been abandoned by the church at large. This is what led to the development of that regulative principle of worship that we talked about in the first hour. We are to limit how we worship God to how He has prescribed we are to worship Him. And we do that in this place. That's the safest way for us to worship God. Now, this is not to say that we don't have traditions, right? There's nothing wrong with traditions in and of themselves, as long as they have no bearing on one's salvation, as long as they have no bearing really on one's sanctification. We're about to enjoy a tradition downstairs that we have established here. We have a fellowship meal every Lord's Day downstairs in the fellowship hall. That's not scriptural. I mean, you might be able to make that argument from Acts, right, 2-4. But again, we don't do it because of that. We do it because it's a tradition that we enjoy. The precise liturgy that we use in our services. It's traditional. We sing a few hymns, we pray, we have the word read, and we hear the word proclaimed. Again, all these are traditions. We're about to observe another popular tradition at the beginning of next month when we enjoy our church's anniversary celebration. There's no scripture that says, thou shalt enjoy an annual observance of your longevity as a local church. No, but we do that because traditions are okay as long as they don't run afoul of the Word of God. Paul urged the Thessalonians to stand firm and hold fast to those traditions because at the time it was all they had. Teaching by the word of mouth is all they had. And so that's what they were beholden to. Even then, though, you can be sure that God was protecting, that God was preserving those traditions through the faithful ministry of Paul and others who had been uniquely called and gifted to serve as the Lord's apostles in the early church. You know, it never ceases to amaze me how 2,000 years removed from the first century church, we still, by and large, are beholden to the same precious truths. And that should astound us. The fact that God has seen fit to preserve and protect His people from all kinds of errors is astounding. And it's further evidence that it is God who is at work among us and in us and through us and not ourselves. You see what happens when man takes church into his own hands. Look at all the clown shows that go on, you know, drag queens, women pastors speaking about the glories of abortion and so on and so forth. You see it. But this is what happens when we find ourselves in denial of, or worse, bereft of God's Holy Spirit to lead us, guide us, and so on and so forth. As I close this morning, I just want to, I know what we've gone over this morning is fairly repetitive. I know that. But again, I make no apologies for that because that's where we are in our text. But let me just encourage you by saying this. I pray that you never grow weary of hearing how and why the Lord saved you. That's a sure sign of spiritual disease. When you can say, not only out loud, but even in your heart, Lord, I'm sick of hearing about your sovereign grace. Might that never be? I hope we never tire of it, and I look forward to opportunities when Paul brings it up again, because I get to stand up here and say, this is how it works. To our amazement, but more importantly, to God's glory. Glorify Him. If you're a believer here this morning, shout hallelujah that He has saved you and spared you from His wrath to come. If you're outside of Christ this morning, recognize your pitiable state. Recognize that at this very moment, you are among God's enemies. And should you die in your present condition, you'll realize that full force for all eternity. Oh, you're just saying that to scare me. Yes. Yes. I hope it scares you. Because I know that God can use that fear as a catalyst to draw you to Himself. So if you're thinking, well, you know, I don't like the fact that God does what He does and I'm not included, keep coming. Keep coming. That's a sure evidence that you care. Right? Let today be the day of your salvation. We certainly pray that that's the case. Well, you might be wondering why I stopped at verse 15 instead of going through verse 17. But don't worry, because it makes a great benediction, which I'll give you shortly.